Most gracious sovereign Lord, we come to Thee, our Heavenly Father, and praise Thee and magnify Thy name because Thou art God. As God, Thou hast decreed that there is going to be an end of this earth's existence. We know, Father, that it could be that we might be the generation that is still living at the end of time. And, O Father, we trust that this might not be so. We know that for the church, for the true believers, Judgment Day is going to be anticipated or is to be accompanied or have as a prelude the final tribulation period. And Father, it's going to be a terrible time, a time of great spiritual anguish as we see our loved ones in other gospels and no hope of salvation for them, as we see the church no longer function in bringing the gospel into the world, as we see loved ones and trusted people who we thought were saved snared off into other gospels. And, oh, Father, we would surely like to be spared all of this trauma. And yet, Father, we recognize there must be a final generation, a last generation that lives on this earth. And if it should be that we are that last generation, we praise Thee that we can know Thy grace will sustain us right till the end. We know that Thou wilt never leave us nor forsake us. We know that Thou art sufficient to bear us up and to care for us and keep Thy compassionate love upon us. Father, we praise Thee, therefore, for Thy faithfulness. Father, again, we beseech of Thee that there may be many who will, in various congregations, who will examine where they are. And if they discover they are in another gospel than the true gospel, that Thou wilt draw them that they might turn away from these other gospels and acknowledge their sin and come to Thee as Thou hast revealed Thyself in the Bible alone and in its entirety. Father, we pray that Thou wilt bless us now as we continue our study, and we again thank Thee that Thou hast revealed Thy word, the future, through Thy word, the future to us, so that we can anticipate and be ready for what may come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Very patiently, very slowly, we are making our way through Mark 13. I don't make any apologies for this, however, because we are talking about things that are so, or rather the Bible is discussing events that are so important and probably so contemporary, so immediate, because I do believe we're very near the end of time, and yet they are things that are widely misunderstood. They are principles that have been taught so badly in the churches and congregations that it really pays us well to spend much time examining this language. Far too much time. And maybe I've said this again and again, and I'm sure in our study of Mark 13 I've repeated myself very frequently. I do this unhesitantly, however, because I'm trying to let the Scriptures drive home points to us, drive home spiritual principles and truths to us that we must have firmly in our minds if we are to dwell securely and confidently in what is overtaking the world as we approach Judgment Day. And therefore, we do want to be very patient as we look at this language. Now, in our last study in verse 23, we discovered the wonderful principle that God has told us these things in order that we might take heed. Take ye heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. It is still the day of salvation. It is still the time when we can repent. You may be someone who has been brought up in a certain congregation where you've always been convinced you've been saved, you're a child of God. And yet, as you have been listening to these studies and examining the Scriptures afresh, you discover that there's a strong likelihood that the church you have been in actually is fostering another gospel than the true gospel. That is, while they start with the Bible, they actually go outside of the Bible also to look for divine truths. And in fact, they are also interested in signs and wonders. Isn't it wonderful that while it is still the day of salvation, you have become aware that you have been in a church that has not been faithful to the Word of God, and you can still repent. You can leave that congregation, as traumatic as that is. And it's not easy to leave a church where we have had our friends all our life and where we have many of our dear ones. It's not easy to leave because it may mean that they will disown us, so to speak. They will look with downcast eyes upon us. They will not be at all happy with our decision. They will think that you are holier than thou or whatever. But it is far more important to be right with God and know that we are following the true gospel than it is to cling to what we have been taught when we discover what we have been taught is not in accord with the Bible. God has given us these warnings concerning the future so we can take heed, so we can take action. As I indicated in our last study, there are not many churches that are repenting of what we are doing in our churches as we are departing further and further from the true gospel. There's less and less preaching about hell and damnation, so that only half the gospel is being presented. God loves you is the big theme. It's fellowship and love. Fellowship and love. And in many, many congregations, that's really the essence of the gospel insofar as it is being taught and practiced. But that is not the gospel. The gospel, oh yes, that's an aspect of the gospel. But unless we're also talking about hell and damnation, unless we are constantly searching the Scriptures and recognizing the authority of the Word of God down to the very Word, then perhaps we are not following the gospel as carefully as we should. The possibility is that we are becoming apostate. Or again, in too many churches, we are listening to our theologians. Now, there's something good in a denomination to listen carefully to the founding fathers of our denomination and study what they have to say, because many denominations have been started out of the crucible of apostasy. That is, the founding fathers of our denomination left some other denomination which had begun to become heretical, had begun to become another gospel in that day already. But unfortunately, in our day, frequently we look at the statements, the utterances, the writings of our founding fathers as if they were speaking infallibly. Oh no, we would not admit they are speaking infallibly. But in practice, we virtually admit that they are speaking infallibly, because we would not dare to hold a doctrine differently than our founding fathers held. Now we know that no human being is going to be right all the time. The Bible is the final authority. If we are in a congregation, regardless of how dearly we hold the doctrines practiced and taught by our denomination, regardless of how highly we honor and respect our founding fathers, if we discover a doctrine being taught in our congregation to be contrary to the Word of God, or a practice of our denomination to be contrary to the Word of God, we better pray for grace of God that we will turn away from that doctrine or that practice, even though we may run the risk of being asked to leave that congregation. The Bible is the authority. It is the only ultimate authority. It is the final word on every matter regarding practice or doctrine. And when the Bible, when we speak of the Bible, we're talking about the whole Bible. It's very significant, these statements in the New Testament, like all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, were being written, first of all, of the Old Testament, because they were the Scriptures that were in writing at the time these New Testament statements were being made. And by that, we know, therefore, that the Old Testament is equally authoritative in our life to that of the New Testament. The whole Bible is the Word of God. We therefore also must be in the habit of always interpreting the Scripture with the Scripture. Well, these are warnings that God gives us so that we will be ready for the return of Christ and the massive unbelief, the massive deceitfulness, the masterful deceitfulness of Satan as he comes as an angel of light all over the world to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So that anyone at all who likes the idea of Christianity and wants to be as close to Christ as possible, and yet will not personally surrender his will to the Lord so that he is broken before God and wanting to be obedient to anything and everything in the Word of God, will become a fit target of these other Gospels, and indeed will be snared by these other Gospels and fall into these other Gospels. Well, now we've come to verse 24, where God speaks about the end of the tribulation period and what follows immediately. And at the close of our last study, we saw that the language of Mark 24, beginning in verse 29, as well as the language of Mark 14, beginning in verse 24, clearly indicates that the final tribulation period is followed by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is followed by the removal of the light bearers, the timekeepers rather, the removal of the timekeepers, namely the sun and the moon, so that there is no longer the marking off of day and night, and the collapse of the universe. Now, remember I asked you to read Revelation 12, beginning in verse 12. Here, God is speaking of the same event. And even as we saw the tribulation period spoken of in many, many passages in the Bible, in Daniel and and we didn't even talk about Ezekiel 38. We could have gotten into that also. Maybe we should have. Second Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 11 and in Revelation 13. Well, so too, as God talks about Judgment Day, we will find it spoken of in many passages, and each one will give us a different insight as to the nature of what happens when Christ comes on the clouds of glory. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 12, in a very particular way, parallels what we are reading in Mark 13 or in Matthew 24. Notice in verse 12, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were removed out of their places." You see how God is describing the collapse of the universe at the end of time. "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now this is a very plain description of the end of time. God, of course, is choosing language carefully because there's also a deeper spiritual meaning in some of this language. When he talks about the sun becoming black as sackcloth of hair, God is identifying with a verse in Isaiah 50. In Isaiah 50, God is speaking about Judgment Day. And he says in verse 3, let me turn to that a moment. Isaiah 50, verse 3. I clothe the heavens with blackness. Or let me begin with verse 2. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, there was none to answer. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Here God, you see, is speaking about sackcloth and blackness in the context of the curse of God. The fact that the fish are dying and there is no water, and spiritually, of course, the water refers to the gospel of Christ, and it's speaking of a time when God's judgment has come. And so God uses that figure in Revelation 7:12 as he says the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. In Matthew 24 and in Mark 13 it simply says that the sun did not, or how did it put it in let me turn back to Matthew 24. It simply puts it, the sun shall be darkened. And that's saying very plainly that the sun no longer is able to shine and divide the time periods, the day from the night and so on. And the moon does not give her light. But in Revelation 6, God is developing this further in indicating that Judgment Day is a time for the nations when there is no salvation. Again, when he's speaking of the moon becoming as a blood, this is a figure taken from Jeremiah chapter 4. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 26, he is talking about his judgment upon the earth right at the end of time, he says, I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, The whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. That phrase, a full end, I will not make a full end, indicates that there will be that remnant that is saved out of an earth that is under the damnation of God. But then he goes on in verse 28, For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. Again, it's the language of, at least it refers again to the sun becoming black. It's the language of Judgment Day. The moon becoming as blood, I think, refers in the spiritual sense. Sometimes the moon refers to the church, which is a reflection of God's glory. Sometimes the moon refers to Satan himself, because the moon rules over the night, and Satan is the prince of the power of darkness, or the dominion of darkness. And in this instance, I believe both are in view. Satan is subject to damnation, typified by the moon. And the church itself has become apostate and has been judged. This would be exclusive, of course, of the true believers who do not come into judgment. But in the historical context, It is the sun that is dark, and the moon does not shine, and the stars of heaven fall unto the earth. That is, the universe is collapsing. And incidentally, this emphasizes that the stars are not, like the astronomers tell us, as big as our sun. They are much, much smaller objects out in deep space. And the information we're getting from the scientific world concerning the universe is an error, at least in this regard. And then we read, the heavens are departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The whole universe is collapsing. Now, this happens immediately after the tribulation period. And as we go on in Mark 13, we see that the first thing that Jesus does as he comes is to gather the elect. Let me go back to Mark 13. We read in verse 25, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. This is the activity that God has in view as he comes to the end of time. He comes to judge, as we see in Revelation 6. He comes to gather his elect from wherever they are in the entire world and to rapture them. And this language, of course, that is particularly the language of Matthew 24, is very parallel to what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. Notice Matthew 24 as God is speaking of these events. He says in Matthew 24, in verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You see how parallel this is to 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about the coming of Christ, and then God indicates by this that with the voice of the archangel and the shout of command, Well, I better read that. I'm speaking from memory, and I don't do very well sometimes. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we read in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now notice, it's the activity of an angel, it's the activity of the sound of the trumpet, and the gathering together of the elect, that is, we who are alive are being caught up to be with Christ in the air. And that's the same kind of language we find in Matthew 24, as it talks about his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, gathering together his elect. 1 Thessalonians 4 is speaking of the same event as Matthew 24. Now, there are many other passages that emphasize that the rapture of the believers is going to follow immediately after the tribulation period, or it will be simultaneous with Judgment Day. And I'd like to run through some of these other passages. And as I do this very patiently, and I'll do this particularly in our next study, you begin to ask yourself, if you have been brought up in a church where you are taught that the rapture can occur at any moment, and many, many Christians are brought up in this kind of a congregation, ask yourself as you look at these passages, where does my church get the doctrine that the rapture could occur at any moment? Where does it get the doctrine that the tribulation period will be followed by at least another 1,000 years of this present earth before Judgment Day and the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth? As you look at Matthew 24, and it says emphatically in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and so on, and we've already looked at this in detail. Where does any church, where does any theologian get the idea that after the tribulation period there's still going to be other events happening on this sin-cursed earth before Judgment Day, before the end of the world, when this earth is going to be destroyed by fire? Frankly, I don't know where they get it. I will offer some suggestions as to why these doctrines are fostered and why we end up with these doctrines, but I must admit that in my judgment they are altogether unbiblical. And if you love the Lord and you really want to follow truth, I hope you will listen very carefully in our next study as we look at some other passages that very clearly demonstrate to us that the rapture is the end of time simultaneous with Judgment Day, even as it's being taught here in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. Well, until then, may the Lord richly bless you.